Matthew 2, verse 13 through 23. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene.
Revelation 19, 11 through 21. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven are following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on the thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw the angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of the kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and the riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small." Then I saw the best of kings on the earth and their armies gather together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh.
I fully recognize, if you're a guest with us this morning, that Revelation passage isn't probably what you thought you were going to hear at Christmas. But if you'd come with me, I'll try to explain why we read it, and hopefully you'll come along for the journey. It's also part of what makes preaching on Christmas, particularly here at Faith, a little difficult, because half of our congregation leaves, who's been journeying with us through Advent, and half of you are, it seems, family that have come from out of town or wherever, and you don't know what we've been doing here. So let me, if I could, real quickly, give you the backdrop to the sermon this morning. During our Advent series, we've been looking at the candles that are so often lit in the churches, the candle of peace and hope and love and joy, or in some various order of that, and then the Christ candle here on Christmas morning. And we've been looking at how do we live as a people in between the birth of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And as a people in between, how do we live with peace, hope, love, and joy? And then this morning, how do we respond to Christ as a people in between his birth and second coming? Our journey has been one where we've tried to be really mindful about looking at each of those contexts as best we know it and can understand it. How did Jesus' birth bring peace when he was born? And we reminded ourselves that peace for Jesus was always about bringing conflict resolution, not about bringing power. We said it in the context of the Pax Romana, if you remember that, if you were here. Hope, we always had hope, remembering that hope is always shaped when pain is met with the promises of Jesus. and it shapes our experience of in between his birth and second coming. We also remembered that if we're going to be a people of love, love is in the act of giving and receiving. And we remembered that as the bride of Christ, we are being made beautiful. We're being perfected in this season of living in between. And then also joy. Joy, we remembered just this past Sunday, joy is an opportunity for us to choose to live by a better story or a better narrative. And that narrative is that of Christ ruling and reigning over all things, bringing us to that day of complete perfection. That's a very short summary of what we've been doing and trying to live in between his birth and second coming. So we want to ask the same question this morning. If we are truly a people in between the birth of Christ, who was hailed as king by the angels, and who is coming again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, what does it look like for us to live as a people here in the in-between? And so the texts that we've read for this morning give us at least the birth narrative, the response to Jesus being born in his time and place. And the response that was given to us in Matthew chapter 2 is a very painful response. And that sets the stage then for what does it mean when we read Revelation 19, where he comes again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so I want to put an assertion before you this morning, recognizing that it's fairly charged. But I'll just say it at the beginning, and then we'll step into it, and we'll see once where the Lord leads us. And again, most of you have my email or access to it. Feel free to send me the emails if you want afterward. Not during church, I guess. That was what I was saying. Here's the statement. Christmas is political, but it is never partisan. In the response that we receive to Jesus' birth by Herod, Christmas becomes political, but never partisan. Now, just two quick definitions so that we understand what we're talking about. Political is the God-given right to have authority and rule and reign over others. That's political. Jesus, if he's talking to Pilate, if you remember the story, he says, Pilate, you have no authority on your own except for that which was given to you by my Father. That's a summary of it. But Jesus is mindful. There is this thing called politics. There's this thing called authority. And it is a gift from God, the highest authority. And he gifts that to his people to provide order and structure and governing and ruling. And there's this pattern by which politics happens. It's political. Christmas is political, but it's never partisan. You see, partisan is the side of politics that is divisive, it's controlling, it's posturing, and it is, in its farthest extent, putting something else in the place of Christ that will, in the end, try to save us. This is partisan. So hold those two definitions, if you would, in your heart as we consider this morning, that Christmas is political, but it's never partisan. Because look with me, if you would, at faith in a partisan world, faith in a divisive world, faith where in a world where we have put something else in place of Christ to save us. This is truly Herod's response. It's partisan. We'll dig in more about that in a little bit. But it says, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and in its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. If it is not political, excuse me, if it's not partisan, where there is a threat to a certain person in power, why is it that Herod gives the order to kill all the boys in Bethlehem. So take a journey with me for a moment, because full transparency, it is for the first time in my life that I actually understood who Herod was. When I dug into this passage and I started to read more about Herod's background, I had been through seminary, I've been in the ministry for 20 years, and I always thought that Herod was somebody from outside of the Jewish people. But if you go back and you look at Herod, he's known as Herod the Great. If you look at his family lineage, Herod actually shares the same lineage as that of all of the Jews that he has come to rule over. Herod is the son of an Edomite, a descendant of Esau, who married an Arab woman. And what we come to discover about the lineage of Herod himself was that he actually grew up understanding and fairly closely connected to his Jewish Israelite cousins that we read about so often. But when he had married in with an Arab family, and that was his father and mother, they had done that for political reasons. We could say that Herod himself was a Jew that was taking political advantage of the situation. And he had grown in the ranks, and he had come to this place where he had kind of colluded with the Roman Empire along the way and was serving as king of the region of Judea. It becomes partisan pretty quickly, doesn't it? When Herod hears, in the midst of all of what is going on, that his kingdom is now threatened by another king being born into a Jewish family, and he feels as if his little kingdom and authority here on earth is being threatened by this new arrival as king. And in order to self-protect the kingdom that is set underneath him, he goes to such a great extent that he kills all of the boys 2 years old and under. I would submit to you this morning, as we look at this story of Herod, that we know that it is partisan when it is fear that drives our means to protect self-interest. Again, remember, we're trying to live as a people in between. And this is automatically, and at the first story of Jesus' birth, fear that drives any means to protect self-interest. Now hold that, and then look with me, if you would, at the Revelation passage. Because what we experience in the Revelation passage is kind of a summary statement, if you will, of what we just experienced in the microcosm of the story of Herod. Revelation 19, it's a profound story, actually, because if we notice what happens in the book of Revelation, everybody is invited to a feast in the end. But those who follow Jesus are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Those who choose to follow anything else become the feast themselves. But this story sets us in this context of that they may eat the flesh of kings, generals, the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small, the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together. It's John as he's catching this glimpse of the throne room of heaven and the picture of life as it is in kind of the spiritual realm, where he sees that what is fighting against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is earthly powers. Kings, generals, the mighty. It's partisan, not political. The players in this story are that of Satan and any geopolitical power that the earth may know, that tries to set itself up against the rule and reign of Jesus Christ in this world. This is who is invited to that feast. This is whom there is conflict in the spiritual realm. So take this reality. And again, I recognize this probably isn't the normal Christmas sermon that you were hoping for, maybe. But this is where our text land us this morning. What does it look like to be a church that lives in between? That lives in between this first coming of Christ, where he was considered to be a partisan threat to the ruling class of the day. And waiting for that day when Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, stands over all earthly dominion and power. What does that mean for us this morning as we celebrate his birth, looking forward to his coming again? What does that mean for us as we live in the here and now? I would submit to you this morning that here in Advent, that challenges us to consider how we have potentially aligned ourselves with a specific partisan space. Maybe how we've aligned ourselves that the only nation in the world that can really receive Christianity or Christ is America. Or if we've aligned ourselves with a certain political party, and they're the only one that can receive Christ. Any sort of economic or geopolitical force that's out there claiming that they are standing in the place of Christ himself. This is what Advent challenges us to consider. I happen to have an incredible researcher that lives in my home. Her name is Becky. Some of you know her. Becky is a phenomenal researcher, and she can hold multiple strains of thought in her head at the same time. And I have a true gift in that. So I'm sitting in my office, and I'm studying this passage, and I come home for lunch, and we take a walk. And this is a condensed version of several walks, just so you know. But Becky begins to reflect on several different podcasts and things that she's listening to from a wide array of sources, anywhere from economics to politics to mental health. And there's notes in each of those about the general tone in our current American context, where American politics are linking themselves to the nation of Israel. And this is becoming not only a political alliance, but it has founded itself in a spiritual agreement. Friends, the gospel record as we have it gives us great caution when we start to link our political connections to a nation of Israel. God has a plan for the people of Israel. Yeah, you can go back, you can read about it in Romans chapter 11. It's there. He has some plan for them in the future, but it does not consist of the nation of Israel. And so when we begin to collude and collide our perspective on faith and the kingdom of God and who Jesus is and raising up of the nation of Israel, we find ourselves in dangerous territory. I offer to you that this morning because that's just one way in our current cultural landscape where we're asked to live somewhere different. And we may be very well choosing partisan over political. So in the midst of that, look with me at why Christmas still remains political. Because come ahead and look at Matthew 2, verses 19 through 20. There's a statement here about what is political, about who gets to rule, who gets to reign, who gets to be the one governing all things. And it reminds us that after Herod died, it's a profound statement that so often we might just gloss right over. It's a profound statement because as Matthew is recording the story, he reminds us that every earthly power that tries to set itself up against the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, against this one born as the anointed, Jesus the Christ, They all come to the same end. They die, and someone else takes their place. Earthly powers fail. But what we are taught is that Christ never will. Friends, this is the part of the invitation for us to consider this morning what we have put our trust in that is not the kingdom of God. In what ways do we live and do we interact with each other in a way that is not political but partisan? I know here at Faith Church, coming soon, we have a group of varied political perspectives that's going to gather together, and they're going to study a way in which we navigate a conversation together. We invited that because this is at the heart of that experience, where the Church of Jesus Christ cannot stand in a partisan platform, where we divide ourselves by nature of our various political affiliations or however that may be. Because we know that every partisan platform, just like Herod, will one day pass away. But Christ never will. You see, if you look back into Revelation 19, it reminds us that this is the truth, that it's the invitation for all who will believe in Jesus. If you look at Revelation 19, 11 and 13, it starts with this promise that Jesus, this picture of Jesus, the faithful and true, the rider on the white horse, his robe is dipped in blood, and it's not the blood of those around him, but it's the blood of his own blood that reminds us that he has already given us victory over sin and death, all of the things that create conflict within this world. And because he is the one who has conquered sin and death by his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, he's the only one who can with justice judge and wage war against all those who seek to take his throne. See, the reminder in the book of Revelation is that Jesus' kingdom, of which he is king, has both a spiritual reality to it, but also has a physical reality that is greater than any partisan experience we might have. A spiritual reality where we are saved from our sin, but a physical reality where the story continues, that coming out of his mouth was a sharp sword which to strike down all the nations. It's to strike down anyone who plays the partisan card. On his robe and on his thigh was this name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And again, verse 21, the rest were killed with a sword coming out of his mouth, of the rider of the horse. Friends, it's the reminder for us as we live here in the in-between that in our earthly experience, every ruler is being ruled by Christ. Every governor is being governed by Christ. Every part of partisan experience that we have is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That he's the anointed. He's the king. And that is the heartbeat of Christmas. And it reminds us, it invites us to see how, as we live here in the in-between, the kingdom is political, but it's never partisan. It means that Christ is just as accessible to the rich in Iraq as he is the poor in Iowa. It means that his kingdom will prevail over every power, dominion, and attempt at authority that seeks to undermine his lordship. And so it has this spiritual reality to it. where we remember we are redeemed and we are saved and we are washed by the blood of the Lamb, but it has a physical reality to it as well. Of who have we truly said is the King of our hearts? Who do we truly trust will bring about redemption, salvation, peace, hope, love, joy? See, the whole experience that we've been having at Advent as we've lit each of these candles ultimately brings us to this place where we must keep Christ seated on the throne. And so we live here. We live here in this in-between. Between the birth of Christ, where he makes clear his claim on everything as a king born humbly into this world. And as we wait for his return, where Christ establishes that rule and reign over every part of his creation. So I invite you this Christmas, as we set the birth of Christ in its original context, and we see again how Christ himself was received by the political authorities, the partisan authorities of the day. What does it look like for you and I to live with him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? I leave you with this quote. It's a quote by Dale Bruner. Dale Bruner wrote a commentary, you can see it there, the Christ Book. It's a commentary on Matthew. And Dale Bruner points this out in that commentary, and I thought it was just so fitting as a way for us to kind of wrap this up. There are two kings at war in the world and in all of us. Herod, partisan. Christ, political, the King of Kings. We know who will win, but meanwhile the battle rages. Friends, this is life in the in-between. And this is life where you and I daily get to wake up and we get to make the decision. Will we let Christ be King of Kings? Or will we choose the partisan way that divides us from each other and makes us miss the glory of the kingdom of God? With that before us, let me spend a few moments in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know the old adage, if you want to ruin a family get-together, talk about faith or politics. But yet, Lord, we've done that this morning. We've done that in a way in which we've asked to receive your word as it challenges us to live a life faithful to Christ. And so our heart's desire is that what has been true this morning from your word and the words received may linger in our hearts to challenge us to set Christ on his rightful throne. Father, this morning we stand so amazed at the ways in which you chose to bring the King of Kings into this world humbly, gently, poor, meek, mild, but yet because he came from your side and from your throne, he comes full of majesty, power, and he comes as king. Father, open up our hearts, regardless of what side of the aisle we sit on, regardless of what nation we come from, regardless of any sort of earthly standard that we might hold. To see Christ more clearly, more fully, more beautifully. For as your people, bought and redeemed by Jesus' blood, we want to live here in the in-between with Him as Lord of our life. Father, we ask that you challenge every authority that we would put above Christ. So that one day, we'll pull up our chair at the wedding feast. And we will delight in Christ for all eternity. Father, this Christmas, let us marvel and stand amazed at the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as we wait here in the in-between, may His kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. For this we ask in His precious name. Amen.